I invite you this morning to turn to the book of 1 Timothy, in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, as we read verse 3 to verse 7 together. Hear the word. Says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. A few years ago, we attended an air show as a family, and it was a pretty amazing experience, and there for a while we witnessed a demonstration of how modern warfare is conducted. I didn't know this before seeing it, but it's actually conducted in several phases. And the first is air supremacy. And so we saw the fighter jets come in, and we were told that fighter jets first go in and control the skies. They destroy other planes. They make sure that you own the skies. The second phase is that then in go your airborne bombers or your gunships to do more damage from the air. When that's done, in goes the artillery, who will bomb the enemy's position. And then the ground assault begins. Your tanks, your armored vehicles. When finally that's all done, the soldiers actually go in, they drop from the sky or they deliver it in some way, and there they are on the ground. See, because of the power and precision of modern weapons, you don't simply drop your soldiers in first. You don't get the order of those things around. If you did that, you might risk total defeat and a mass slaughter. You can't swap the order around and carry troops in before you've obtained control of the air or made sure you've destroyed enemy positions. The hymn we sometimes sing says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. And as we fight a spiritual battle, against spiritual forces of darkness, we too have to follow a battle plan. There's an order. There's a blueprint of how we advance. We don't simply do it willy-nilly and come up with stuff and do things randomly and hope we'll succeed. No, just like armies have to follow very specific blueprints, so believers and the church needs to prioritize the important and do things in order, not get things out of order. The pastoral epistles. The book you're looking at, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, are like many war manuals, like blueprints that show us how the church is to advance, the stages, the priorities, what to do first, what to do second, how the church is set up, how it advances, what to do first, second, and third. In fact, in 1 Timothy, it follows a very clear plan. Chapter 1 is all about doctrine. Chapter 2 is all about the worship of the church. Chapter 3 is all about the offices and leadership of the church. Chapter 4 is false doctrine in the church. Chapter 5 is various members of the church. And chapter 6 is some miscellaneous remarks that close the book. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is going to give Timothy the first and most crucial thing to do in the church he's pastoring. And this first thing is just like that air superiority. It's just like getting supremacy of the skies. Without this first thing taken care of, everything else will be useless. All else will fail. Unless he begins here, he cannot move on to the other steps. It will all come to naught. And so this first phase that we're going to see in these verses we've read have to do with the doctrine of the church, because it is here that true air superiority is found against the enemy. And this is crucial for you to know, for me to know, because it teaches us one of the first things we should look for in a healthy church. It teaches us one of the first things we should look for in a faithful pastor or leader. Does he focus on this? And so as we study this together, we're going to find three actions that Timothy must take to secure the skies, as it were, for the advance of a healthy church. Let's look at the first action that we see in verse 3. Let's read verse 3 together. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." First action, Timothy must police the doctrine. Timothy must police the doctrine. Paul's very first words to Timothy after the greeting likely link back to the last thing he said to him when he saw him off at the harbor of Ephesus. Paul is sailing away, and as he's going, he's going to say the last thing to his young disciple, "Remember this, don't miss this, do this." As they say goodbye, he probably said these very words. And what were they? "Stay here, help this church at Ephesus, charge some that they teach no other doctrine." But before we look at his instruction about doctrine, I want you to not miss something that Paul urges Timothy to do. Notice, in order to faithfully shepherd this church, he gives him a simple command: remain in Ephesus. Remain. Stay. Stay there until the job is done. Get this church fixed up, right, and healthy, but stay there. We can really miss that when it comes to pastoral ministry. Stay. Someone said a pastor's job can be summarized in four actions: preach and pray, love and stay. Preach the word, pray, love people, and stay there. Put your roots down long enough to make a difference and stay at your post until God reassigns you. Very little can be achieved by those pastors who deliberately spend very little time in one place. I remember John MacArthur's sermon that I've shared with many of you on membership, where he pointed out that the average pastor in America stays in one church for 2 years, which, as he said, is just enough time to accomplish nothing. There was once a pulpit committee who was interviewing a man for the position of pastor of the church, and on his resume or CV, it said he had 30 years of ministry experience. But upon closer inspection, they found that he had pastored 10 churches. And so one of the pulpit committee said to him, "You don't have 30 years of ministry experience. You have 3 years of experience in 10 churches." 3 years repeated over and over again. Friends, you can barely accomplish anything in 5 years in a church. Maybe a very dynamic man can do something in 7 or 8. Of course, pastors legitimately move on because of all kinds of legitimate reasons: health issues, aging family members, a new phase of ministry. Sometimes a man is used for a short period of time and he does good. What I'm talking about here is men who deliberately keep jumping from church to church, re-preaching the same sermons they used at their last congregation so they can play golf all day. And these guys will never reap the benefits of long-term ministry, of staying. Next year, by God's grace, will be 20 years for me in this church. And there's now things that I experience and see after that amount of time that you cannot see if you keep trying to upgrade to what looks like a nicer church, a better church, an easier church. You cannot solidify doctrine in a few years. You cannot raise up sound leaders in 2 or 3 years. You cannot create a church culture in 2 or 3 years. Preach and pray, love and stay. If the tradition is correct, Timothy remained in Ephesus for another 34 years. But with that settled, remain, the very first thing that Paul exhorts Timothy is to police what is taught in his church. Look at your text again, verse 3. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You say, should you really use the word police? Yes, because the Greek word here, charge, is very strong. It's a military term. It means command. Timothy, as the pastor, must take charge of the doctrine that is taught in his church. Timothy is not to be a mild-mannered moderator at a debate club, not a silently nodding chairman of a discussion group. He's not a philosophy professor inviting and encouraging any and every viewpoint, happy that they're all present. No. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Oh, certainly the pastor doesn't have ultimate and absolute authority over people's lives, but this is the one area he must assert his authority. He is charged to set things straight doctrinally, lay down the law, prevent people in his church from teaching what is wrong or false. Timothy, you have authority. Use it. Charge them to teach no other doctrine. Say, well, no other. What does that mean? What's the standard then if you're not to teach any other doctrine? The word in the original Greek is the idea of teaching something contrary to what is standard and known. What would that be? The apostolic doctrine, which they'd been given by Paul. Do you remember this church at Ephesus already had a letter? It's the letter in your Bible, the letter to the Ephesians. They probably had several other letters by Paul, probably the Colossians, Philippians, might even have had Galatians, several others. They almost certainly had two, if not three, of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They had all of the Old Testament. They had Paul teach them personally for 2 or 3 years while he lived there. Timothy knew apostolic doctrine inside out because he'd been with Paul for 12 years. He knew the standard. In fact, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are already some basic statements of faith. If you ever come across where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, what's going to come right after that was probably a very early statement of faith. Some of the early statements of faith probably became hymns like Philippians 2, 5 to 11, 1 Timothy 3:16. These are very compact doctrinal statements, very early creeds which the church used as doctrinal boundaries. They knew the standard. So did Timothy. And Paul says, police the doctrine. See that no one enters the pulpit or even enters a classroom, a small group, a house, and teaches something contrary to sound biblical teaching. Now, if you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these pastoral epistles, these blueprints for military action of the church, you're going to find an enormous emphasis on the word doctrine. It comes up 15 times. Word comes up 9 times. Teaching, 16 times. Truth, 14 times. Exhort, 8 times. As well as the words correct, rebuke, instruct, preach. Why? Why all this emphasis on doctrine, doctrine, doctrine? People today say doctrine divides, but love unites. The answer is because the Bible is the source of our faith. From the Word emanates everything we say, think, and do. Christianity is not a religion based on feelings, based on intuitions, based on motives. Christianity is revealed. It's a faith where we believe God spoke. First, the living word, Jesus Christ, and then the written word, the verbal word, the scriptures. And so teaching the doctrines of the word is the difference between true religion and false. Between knowing God as he actually is and coming up with a God in our own image. The life-giving gospel that actually saves people is dependent upon sound doctrine. Teaching which can genuinely change your life and transform the way you live depends on sound doctrine. If you want air superiority in the spiritual battle, the F-35s that you send in is sound doctrine, truth rooted in Scripture. One of the most important things a pastor can ever do if he's called to a church is first check that statement of faith, make sure he agrees with it. Make sure he is in line with it. And then if he decides to submit to that and teach that, then he is going to make sure that's the standard. One of the most important things that you can ever do when you attend a church is look up the statement of faith. First, have a look. What does it teach? And don't just scroll down to the eschatology section. And go, yeah, what do they teach about the kingdom? Read the whole thing. What does the word teach? Teaching, doctrine. Timothy must police the doctrine. But Paul goes further. Timothy must not only make sure they're teaching no other doctrine, Timothy must do a second thing. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 1. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Here's the second thing Timothy must do. Not only must he police the sound doctrine, Timothy must prevent speculative doctrine, speculative teaching. Police it, Timothy, but as you police it, don't let your people or any other teachers or you yourself give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What's that? These are speculative teachings. Speculative means anything based on speculation, mere conjecture, theory, possibilities, unproven assumptions. That's what these were. Fables and endless genealogies probably represents that there was a strong Jewish emphasis influence in Ephesus. Remember, it had a huge Jewish population. And some of the very early rabbinic midrashim were making their way into the church. That is, stories and fictional tales that were added to biblical truths, legends, speculative ideas that captured the imagination, but they weren't scripture. They were sub-biblical. One example, written in about the year 200 BC, which we still have, you can look it up, not now, but it's a book called the Book of Jubilees. And this is a book that takes the book of Genesis, which you remember is a genealogical book. It's written in a form where the major divisions of Genesis say, now these are the generations of. It's a book almost based on genealogy. So the Book of Jubilees takes Genesis, covers the same ground, but is full of stories about angels and Nephilim and watchers. Very similar to that is the Book of Enoch, filled with similar stuff, fictional tales. Now, nothing wrong with biblical genealogies. You've seen them in the scripture. But what these teachers started doing is drawing on all kind of speculative, fictional material that was written around and on top of scripture. As you can tell, this is not the kind of heresy that was in Galatia. No one's denying the gospel. It doesn't seem like anyone in Ephesus is distorting fundamental truth. But it seems there's a slide towards kind of fantastical, imaginative kind of teaching that begins to divert people away from sound doctrine. Some of it's superstition. Some of it is weird tales, folk theology. Some of it is sheer fantasy. And Paul tells Timothy and Titus in many places, don't let your pulpit become a platform for the weird and the petty and the bizarre and the phantasmagoric. Don't allow your pulpit to become that kind of place. In fact, look at a few texts there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He repeats this idea. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Drop down verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Chapter 4, look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables. Back to 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, Timothy, don't let your pulpit be dominated by speculative teaching. And the reason why Paul emphasizes this is because, frankly, we have to admit it's a real temptation. It's a temptation for the preacher and for the people to veer away from sound doctrine into strange doctrine, from meaty doctrine into mysterious doctrine. You see, speculative stuff is attractive to us for all the wrong reasons. It seems to be new, it's novel, it's unheard of, it's fresh, it seems to be gripping, it seems deep, profound, unusual, elite. It's imaginative, it's fantastical, it's exciting. And for that reason, it grabs people for all the reasons that bad B-grade horror movies grab people. It's gripping, it's audacious, it's explosive, it's theatrical. Now for them it was these Jewish fables, mythical tales. For us, it's different and similar. You see, modern pulpits, modern churches, modern Christian bookstores, radio stations, TV stations, podcasts, are today still filled with extraordinary tales of spiritual warfare, wrestling with demons, visions of spiritual accounts and swords and shields, accounts of exorcisms and demons telling you their names, angels with swords, fantastical tales of miracles and visions and dreams and prophecies and special words from the Lord. In fact, there's a modern-day revival of interest in these Jewish fables. Fascination with the Book of Enoch. Similar books. If that weren't enough, we now have an avalanche of internet conspiracy theories. Alternative truths to keep our jaws chewing and our eyes blinking. UFOs and Nephilim. Illuminati and QAnon. 9/11 and moon hoaxes, secret weapons, secret bases, secret technologies, flat earth, hollow earth, inside earth, tunneled earth. To say nothing of pro and anti-vax. If that weren't enough, we have internet discernment ministries whose bread and butter is suspicion and slander, who specialize in disputes over words. And then we have those who turn legitimate end-time teaching into sensationalism, peddling their speculations as sound doctrine. And this isn't something new. Listen to Charles Spurgeon writing in the 19th century about preachers in his day who did this. He says this, "Your guess at the number of the beast, your Napoleonic speculations, your conjectures concerning a personal antichrist, forgive me. I count them as mere bones for dogs, while men are dying and hell is filling. It seems to me the veriest drivel to be muttering about an Armageddon at Sebastopol or Sadoa or Sedan and peeping through the folded leaves of destiny to discover the fate of Germany." Say, wow, that kind of sounds like 2022. Yeah, it was happening 150 years ago. In another place, he spoke about a preacher who did this kind of thing. He says, "He is great upon the 10 toes of the beast, the 4 faces of the cherubim, the mystical meaning of badger skins, and the typical bearings of the staves of the ark, and the windows of Solomon's temple. But the sins of businessmen, the temptations of the times, and the needs of the age, he scarcely ever touches upon. Such preaching reminds me of a lion engaged in mouse hunting." You see, there's always been, probably always will be, speculative, fantastical, hypothetical preaching about the mystical, the future, the hidden, the secret. And it will always tickle and it will always tingle, but it will not feed. And the result is given at the end of verse 4. See for yourself, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Teaching that specializes in the arcane, the mysterious, the esoteric, the obscure, the enigmatic, or even little abstruse fine points of debatable doctrine. This, Paul promises you, will lead to disputes, arguments, and controversy. Of course, it will draw a crowd. But the crowd will sooner or later begin to quarrel amongst themselves. And because it's built on the speculative, it can offer nothing firm or concrete to ever settle the debate. Now, people who live on this stuff not surprisingly, are always debating with people. Churches who build their ministries on this stuff are either always having endless internal conflicts or having endless conflicts with other churches and other ministries. The fruit of speculative teaching is disputes, arguments, conflict. Ask yourself this. Those teachers, groups, churches that specialize in this stuff, are they known for peace? Is that what they're known for? Are they known for a lack of conflict? Are they known for their harmony? Is that what characterizes them? Paul told us, this kind of thing produces conflicts instead of godly edification, which is in faith. Godly edification, which is in faith. This is a pastor's mandate. Building up of the church, growing the members, growing their characters, growing their marriages, growing their parenting, their work lives, their speech, their thoughts, their actions, their love of the word, their prayer lives, their usefulness. But if you focus on this instead of growth, you'll get stagnation, contention. The pastor's just got to decide. Do you want a healthy family? Or do you want a cage fight with spectators every week? Do you want meat and potatoes on the table? Or do you want a jelly bean gummy bear pudding topped with sour worms and pop rocks? Make your choice. Paul says to Timothy, and by application to every pastor and to every Christian who holds his pastor accountable, don't let the pulpit become a sideshow. Your people need to grow, not be entertained. They need to be edified, not amused. Don't follow the Pied Piper of speculation. Stick to the immovable North Star of sound doctrine. Now, Paul moves from the negative to the positive. Timothy must know what to avoid, but he must also know what he's aiming for. So Paul gives him the grand purpose of ministry and sound doctrine and church life. In verse 5, what does the text say? Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. There's a third thing Timothy must do. He must prioritize the purpose of ministry. Police sound doctrine prevents speculative teaching, but thirdly, prioritize the purpose. And here it is, very simply, Timothy, the purpose of your pastoral ministry and authority and the ministry of the church is love. Sound doctrine, biblical teaching, wholesome theology, when it's done right, leads to love. The object of the love isn't stated, but it's easy to infer. Love for God, the first and greatest commandment. Love for our neighbor, the second greatest commandment. Love for one another, which is the new commandment. Scripture which tells us that loving God and neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13 verse 8, Galatians 5:14. If a pastor insists upon and ensures sound doctrine is taught and lived out, the result will be that greatest of virtues, love. Isn't it funny how people make these antithetical to each other? They say if you're a doctrinally serious church, there'll be no love. And if you're a loving church, you won't be that hectic about doctrine. Absolutely false. Here, the goal is, of the commandment, love. Love. Greater than faith and hope. The first of the fruit of the Spirit. Always the pinnacle of the virtues when the apostles write. It's the goal. It's the ultimate. It's the climax. It's what we must seek. Love is the height of Christian maturity. Now, it's not what the world thinks it is. The world combines the ideas of lust, infatuation, and a smug feeling of benevolence and tolerance and says, that's love. Well, I don't know what that is, but it isn't love. In fact, Paul tells us real love comes out of three sources. Look at the end of verse 5. Here, there's three sources of real love: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those are overlapping ideas. A pure heart is when you act without blame. You have cleansed motives. A good conscience is when you're doing what you're doing without inner accusation or blame. And a sincere faith means you do what you do without play acting, no pretense, absolutely candid. Take those three ideas and then compare them to the way the world loves. The world loves out of impure motives. They try to use people. The world's conscience is accusing it, knowing you have failed. You've cheated people, backstabbed people, harmed people. And the world loves with plenty of hypocrisy, doesn't it? All smiles, two-facedness. Oh, I love you. Oh, you have Facebook, like. But then in reality, hatred. But if you're being exposed to sound doctrine, you're going to be washed from that kind of false love, and you learn as a disciple of Christ to love unselfishly, candidly, honestly, truthfully. Real love, it's like crystal clear water, unmuddied with selfishness, hypocrisy. That's real love. It's God-given. It's Spirit-enabled. And what is it? It's when you earnestly delight in what is good for someone else. When that someone is God, you earnestly delight in and desire His glory. When that someone else is someone here or your neighbor, you earnestly delight in and desire his or her Christ-likeness. They're good. Now, a growing church eating the meat of the word, sound doctrine, is not growing in disputes over arcane points of doctrine. It's growing in love. In fact, take all the things the church is supposed to do, and you'll find love is at the heart of it. Evangelism, love should be at the root. It's at the heart of missions. It's at the heart of true service of each other. It's the heart of fellowshipping with one another. It's at the heart of mercy for the world. It's at the heart of worship itself. Love is all at once the most simple thing and the most complex thing. It's both the easiest thing to do and the most difficult thing to do. But you want to get it? Sound doctrine is what leads to it. And by the way, once you're doing it, love will lead to more sound doctrine. So, what happens if I or any other teacher in this church deviates from growing in love and keeping the main thing the main thing? What happens? Verse 6 and 7 show us the danger of deviating from that main purpose. Look at verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. He says some people, some teachers, maybe they began with first principles, but they strayed. They began deviating, and they grew tired of teaching the old story. They grew tired of teaching the same doctrines. They eventually began saying, oh, that's just milk. It's just milk. And they wanted to ride their bicycle on the very edge of the road where their parents told them it's dangerous. They wanted to play right by the fence where the teacher said, don't go. And the longer you dabble in the weird, the unorthodox, the heretical, the more you acclimatize to it. A minor course correction in a ship that's traveling 1,000 kilometers is a major change after 1,000 kilometers. And the result, as you see here, is not just a straying, but eventually a full-blown change in direction, turning aside. What do they turn aside to? What does your text say? Verse 6, what do they turn aside to? Having turned aside to idle talk. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It means empty, fruitless talk. Vain, idle, meaningless discussion. Every pastor or preacher should be terrified of that verse. Because this person's sermons and lessons are now secretly a joke in hell. Satan laughs when they speak, because their discourses no longer make a dent in his kingdom. They've become meaningless chatter, flat and tasteless lectures for those who prefer their sermons without conviction, without life-changing power, without the demand for change and obedience. It's become mere intellectual table tennis, mental air hockey for those who like to play mind games with truth. How do you get there? Paul says in verse 7, these people desired to be teachers of the law. In their culture, there was great prestige in being rabbinical. Great and learned scribes who could explain Torah, as well as commentaries, the Gemara, the Mishnah, They wanted to be unusual, different, cutting edge. They wanted to set themselves apart from that crowd of pastors who just keep teaching that same old gospel. You see, all teaching runs the risk of pride. It's one of the hazards of the job. To teach is to assume a role of authority or knowledge. For that very reason, Paul says, a pastor should not be a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride gets hold of a preacher. The desire to look and seem expert will become the tail that wags the dog. And soon he's straying so as to keep his listeners intrigued and dependent. He's deviating so as to seem novel and unusual and profound and mysterious and fresh. Danger ahead. And here's the sad result of falling in love with your own voice. What he says in the middle of verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. You get to this place, you've lost touch with truth. You've been handling the truth so much and so roughly that your fingers are now calloused and you can no longer feel it at all. Words and ideas become cliches, ideas become playthings, concepts become toys to kick around and swing around. You don't really understand the meaning, the implication, the reasoning behind what you teach and confidently affirm. You've become an echo chamber for other people's ideas. You've lost touch with the urgency, the reality, the power of truth. It's a sad thing. You become a clanging gong, a purveyor of trite phrases and religious cliches. You're a fluent mimic of the foreign language of religionese, which you no longer know. You can say it. No, beloved, truth is not a thing to be trifled with. Men's souls depend upon it. There is great danger in drawing near to truth, becoming over familiar with it, and then swerving from it. It's a sharp instrument. It can save lives like a scalpel, but it can wound and scar the careless teacher. James 3 verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. Timothy, Paul says, don't let your pulpit swerve into the speculative. Police the sound doctrine so that first things remain first. The purpose of the commandment is love. And if your people are not growing in love for God and love for one another and love for the lost, you're doing something wrong. And so in this battle for souls, friends, we must put first things first. Air supremacy means we come in and we straighten out the doctrine. We're not sidetracked with the curious. When we have kind of air supremacy obtained, the result will be the clear and pure conquering force of love. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for each other. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your word. Help us to be allegiant to it always and keep it close to our hearts and loyal and submissive to it. Help me and every leader of this church to always make sure that we preach nothing but sound doctrine, knowing that from it comes the love that everyone wants, everyone speaks of. We want it too. We want love for you and for each other and for the lost. But Lord, it doesn't come from mere motive or intuition or intention or sincerity. It comes when we believe the life-giving word of God. And so we pray, help us to do that. And bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.